Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to begin in chapter 4, and I really want to get through chapter 6. There's some things there. And as we look at this, we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And this book, the way I'm presenting it, is about growth for the believer. It's about maturing. Some different words that are going to be used. You can see the concept of growth or production. This would be something that we're going to look for, production. Some of the words that they're going to be using here besides production. This is going to lead into as far as a field is going to be used as an example. It's not about salvation. It's about growing, maturing, producing, of entering into the rest. I think that would be a good way. That's what the author is using. And again, I don't want to oversimplify it, but when I talk about things, I like to use the word maturing, you know, mature in Christ, growing, becoming productive, producing the fruit. And I think, you know, this author is saying the same thing. He's using a term such as rest. And the rest is not necessarily in the concept. Some people think that when they find Christ, well, they've found rest. Okay, you found salvation, but yet you're in the midst of this growth pattern. You still got to live a life where you're in the world, the cosmos. You're under attack from the spiritual kingdoms of darkness. And so you're really not resting, especially if you don't know what's going on. You can go right back into a state of, you're saved, but go right back into a state of confusion. So this rest is going to need, it can be related to growth. It can be related to maturity. It can be related to understanding. It can be related to knowledge of knowing what's going on. And all of this is going to come into your life as far as an inner peace, an inner understanding that's going to give you direction, that's going to lead and guide you so that you produce things as far as actions, as words, thoughts, behaviors, or finding your gift and being productive in the kingdom of God. And the idea here is we're not, this book is not about getting saved. It's about people that are saved that are no longer growing. They've stopped listening. They've stopped learning. They've stopped knowing. They've forgotten. And now they no longer have rest because they're now going back and trying to redo something, trying to get back into some kind of works as far as salvation, as far as legalistic. Maybe the law of Moses, and they're trying to rebuild, in their case, their cultural understanding, and so they're no longer in rest. They're right back into this system. It's as if they're not saved. It's as if they're not growing, and because if you're over here working on something that is not true, and you're committing your time to something that's not spiritual growth, you're withering over here. You're not, in a sense, connected to the vine. You are, but you're not receiving your nutrition, your growth from the vine. So we look in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So they've heard the truth, but they need to pay more careful attention to what was being said. Otherwise, they're going to drift away. And that, we talked about that word. They just drift right past the target, and they just go with the flow. The way the river's going, that's the way they're going. We can look over there in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, he's calling them brothers. He's not calling them lost brethren. You used to be saved, now get back with the flock. No, they're brothers, and they're sharing in the heavenly calling. What do they need to do? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Remember that? We're going to later on in chapter 12, we're going to read, fix your eyes on Jesus. So the idea here is Jesus is the target, not just for salvation. Obviously, he's the means of salvation. But now that they're saved, they've got to keep looking at Jesus and understand there's more depth to Jesus. And again, we could say this might be something that our Western culture is missing in Christianity, is Jesus is the means of salvation. We're trying to get everybody saved through Jesus. But now that you're saved through Jesus, now what do we do? Well, fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's multi-layers here. We're going to find out he's the high priest. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's the one who's gone before. He's the one we're being conformed into the image of. we're going to receive the nature of God through Jesus. So fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's saying right here, meaning they're looking away from Jesus. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful, and they were talking about faithful in the house. Go over to chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Talking about the Exodus generation, where God led them out. They were delivered from Egypt, but they would not change the way they thought. When God led them out there to test them in the wilderness, he was trying to teach them. He was trying to show them his ways. They just saw his works. They wanted the manna. They wanted the Red Sea part. They wanted water. They wanted all these things. He was trying to teach them his ways. So he would test them so that they would be able to learn and understand. Moses was constantly teaching. Deuteronomy is a great example. Where Moses then, the book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses teaching the second generation. The wilderness generation is dying. They're back there in the desert. Their body, we buried him in the desert. Now it's your turn. And he's going back and reteaching 40 years of history, 40 years of information, teaching the second generation so they can learn the word, the ways of God. Not just the works of God, but the thoughts of God. And they're going to be the generation that takes the promised land. But this generation had a chance to enter the rest, but they didn't. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, what we're reading there in chapter 3, verse 7, was David writing around, say, 1000 B.C., referring back to 1400 B.C., per se, as far as time. It was their generation, but David was saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't be like they were in 1400 B.C. Today, if we hear his voice, let's respond. David's pleading with his generation. Well, in chapter 4, now you've got the writer of Hebrews saying, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, we're not talking about them falling short of salvation. We've got to get this in our minds. It's not salvation. They're not like falling short of salvation. They got so close to the altar call, and then they turned and got distracted and went out for coffee instead of getting saved. No, these people are saved. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the rest. We're talking about growth. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about production. We're talking about continuing to hear so they can grow. So in 1400 B.C., they were delivered, that generation, but they wouldn't enter the rest. David tells his people in 1000 B.C., today, if you hear his voice, don't do what these guys did and not grow. Hear that voice and begin to grow. Now, let's say 65 A.D., let's say that's when they're writing this letter. He says, therefore, since that promise of the rest remains. Well, they are in the land. We're not talking about Moses' generation. We're not talking about David's generation when the monarchy of the Davidic monarchy was in place. We're talking 65 A.D., where they are still in Jerusalem. The Romans are coming. There's all kinds of chaos about to break out. But he's not talking about the land. He's not talking about David's monarchy. He's talking about this rest in God, this faith to believers. And they are saved, so they are, in a sense, going to go to heaven. But they have not entered the rest because they've stopped learning. They've stopped growing. So we come over to chapter 4, verse 8. He says, let's go to verse 7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it, quote, today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice. So he's doing the same thing I'm doing here, saying Joshua's day, David's day when he wrote this, now today. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day in 1000 A.D. Because in 1000 A.D., they had taken the land. They were in the promised land. David was on the throne. The kingdom was expanding. But David was saying, let's enter the rest. It's like, David, we're in the kingdom. We did exactly what Joshua wanted us to do. No, there's something bigger here. There's a rest in God. There's a maturity in God. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's not talking about a Saturday or a Sunday of a weekly observation. That was an example. That was a lesson. That was a target. That was part of the law. So he says right here, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. You're no longer working at what you think is religious activity. You're now producing with God. And guys in the Bible, men and women, that did the work of God, they weren't just kicked back on the deck enjoying the afternoon. They were laboring. Look at Jesus. Jesus was definitely in the rest, but look what he did. He turned the world upside down in 3 years, ends up dying on the cross. Peter, James, John, Paul, who followed him, when were they, when do you see them like on vacation, resting in the Lord? They're constantly out hitting their heads against the wall, if it be with Jews or if it be with other false believers or churches that are struggling or Paul going to the Gentile world. They never entered rest where they were just kicked back, but they were, what they'd done was they stopped working at their work and they began, they entered the rest and began the work of God, which is going to require some kind of knowledge, some kind of understanding, some kind of maturity. Something's going to kick in, something from another dimension, something from the kingdom of God, something of the Spirit is going to kick in and empower them to do not their works, but the works of God. Indeed, Paul, he says himself, I labored harder than all of the other apostles. And so this is not a resting rest. It is a work, but it's not a man working in a vain cycle. It's doing the work that God's called them to. And then in verse chapter 4, verse 12, as we go through this, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And then a great verse right here. If you want to understand what this verse is about, it's right here. How do you enter that rest? For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, it's the word of God. You want this word in your life. You're going to enter the rest by hearing this word, letting the word renew you. And instead of you having your own ideas, the word is going to divide all that from you and get you into his divine viewpoint. Verse 14, right after that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone now, this high priest is Jesus. And so he's not saying you need to meet the high priest. He's saying you have a high priest. You are saved, and since we have this high priest, Jesus, now all the way through this, these next chapters, there's going to be a contrast, which gives everyone the impression that this book is being written to people that are very steeped in the law of Moses. Basically, Jewish people that maybe are involved with the Levitical priesthood, people that, that are very well trained in this, that they've got to let go and embrace Jesus and this, because all the examples are, there are examples for all Jewish people that, that, you know, let go of the law and get with Jesus. But there seems to be a tendency, especially when he starts talking in chapter 6 about them being teachers, that we may be talking to Levites, or we may be talking to priests. We may be talking to people that have come to Jesus, but they've gone back to their culture. And not just Jews, but maybe specifically Levites. So look for that as we go through this. Look for that heavy tone of, this writer doesn't just let the law go. He keeps bringing them back, pointing at it, and then beating it up. He beats up Moses. He beats up the angels. He beats up the priesthood. He's going to beat up the tithe. He's going to beat all these things up and say, there's nothing here. It's all right here. So we got two columns. We're going to have the column of Jesus and the column of, we'll just say, the law. And there's going to be a variety of things. And he just keeps coming back over here, crossing stuff off over here, saying, no, 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 no. This is the human works. If you're going over here, you're not going to, you can be a believer. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ on your way to heaven and come over here. But you're done. You're saved. But you're going to be a field, he's going to say, a field that's producing thorns and thistles. It's your own works. That's dead. It's over. That was a, he's going to repeat the say, this was a shadow. There's a priesthood here. It was the priesthood of Aaron. Right, but we've got a greater priesthood here, and this is the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus is this. The priesthood of Aaron could go, the high priest could go, ooh, once a year, behind the curtain, and put blood on the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant. right, a building that was made by man, made by the Levites and the priests, to an ark that was made by man that is merely, he's going to say, a shadow representing what Moses saw in heaven. Cool. It's men in a men's building representing what God wants to do in the big picture in the future. But now he's going to say, but we have Jesus, and this is where this picks up now right here, chapter 5, verse 1, or verse chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. They're professing a faith, but they're going back to this. It's like this is not going to, the faith you profess in Christ is not going to grow over here in the law following the priesthood of Aaron. Since we have a high priest who's gone into heaven, into the heavenly place, who? Jesus, the very Son of God. You want to follow Aaron or you want to follow Jesus? I mean, it's a basic question. This is a stone structure built by men. Is even told by Moses who wrote it that you honor. It's a shadow. It's showing you something bigger that's going to come. And now it's here. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. So you are saved, but the priest that is your priest now in heaven, he is a man. He knows what it's like. Everything you're being tempted with, he's been tempted with. And he overcame it. Aaron had to offer, he's going to say, Aaron had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. I mean, how can Aaron help you? I mean, it's just a figure. It's just a pretend. It's like a plastic reality. He had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus faced the sins, but overcame them. You want to find the guy who says, well, I tried, but I struck out every time. Or you want to find the guy that says, well, I never struck out. It's like, clearly, this is the guy you want to follow. He was tempted, but won every time. Yet was without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when you're growing as a Christian, we're not trying to get you saved. You're a Christian. But when you struggle and you have a fault or a sin or something that you're dealing with, don't run here for help. That's just a ritual. Run here because he will make sure you've got access to the throne of God, the power base. He's been tempted, he has been victorious, and he's there as a priest, which means he's not there for himself. A priest is not there for himself. A priest is there for the people. So it's like, why would you go here? When he says, please, I died for you, come to me, I will give you help. I'll make sure you have access. There's no sense in here that anyone's going to lose their salvation. The sense is we're dealing with stupid people who don't understand. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're in this. Stop going over here. Stop going over and trying to recover. Stay here and realize what you're missing is knowledge. What you're missing is information. What you're missing is the big picture of how glorious this is. And how else are we going to explain it? We can't take a church on a field trip to heaven and say, well, look, see, this is heaven. This is how glorious it is. We can't do that. The best we can do is explain it. And he's trying to explain, no, yes, this is you've always got access. Verse 5, again, I'll read that verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not get salvation, but in your time of need, while you're trying to grow, he will help you. Verse 5, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Now we're talking about priests. We're talking, in this case, we can talk specifically about the priesthood of Aaron. But in many cases, if you even go to foreign gods and temples of the Gentiles, this would match too. But this we're talking using this as the main comparison. They're selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to do gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Okay, he understands because he's got to offer sacrifices for himself. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. There's your comparison. He understands what you're going through. Why does Aaron's priesthood understand? Because he's a man. He's doing the same problems. He's got the same problems you've got. That's why he's offering sacrifices. This guy faced the same challenges but didn't fail. That's what they're saying here. Verse 4. Now, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called of God. No one can go to college and become a priest. Well, I've decided my career path. I'm going to be a priest. Now, this is interesting, too, because this really applies to spiritual gifts also. If you've been around church for very long, this is not the context here, but I'm just throwing this in to take another cheap shot. But no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God to be a priest. For example, the line of Aaron, you couldn't just say, well, I want to become a priest. You had to be from the family of Aaron. And the same thing is true of all the spiritual gifts. You can't just say, well, I'm going to go to college and become a pastor. Well, you now, in the world you can, but in the kingdom of God, you really can't. You either are or you aren't. You can develop your gift as a pastor. You can develop your gift as a Bible teacher. You can develop your gift, whatever the gift is, you can develop it. But you don't get to go, and choose which one you want. Believe me, I've tried to choose several of them, and none of them fit. It just gets frustrating. You realize there's no endurance, there's no development, there's just frustration, and you just grind yourself in the ground until you burn out because you're not that person. You can't just choose it. But if you're gifted, you'll find production, you'll find endurance, you'll find development, you'll find yourself rising above the situations, not without difficulty. Look at Paul. Was Paul an apostle? Yes, but he always had challenges. But the thing that indicated he was an apostle was all the way through his life. Once he entered as an apostle, he stayed an apostle. Even getting his head cut off, he was an apostle. He didn't get to the place, I was an apostle, but I stopped being an apostle. It's like, if you stop being, you probably never were. You were just in a... And it'd be nice to tell people this. I mean, if I was in a seminary, this would be the first week of my classes. I would chew people out for being so stupid to think you're all called to the ministry. Go get a job. Every one of my sons got that speech. Well, I might be a youth pastor. Of course you want to be a youth pastor. You see a youth pastor, you're in youth group, you see a youth pastor, what a great job. I just hang out with kids the rest of my life. Don't be stupid. Go to college. Go get a job. You're not going to be a youth pastor. Now, well, you shouldn't say that. What happens if they're called to be a youth pastor? If they're called to be a youth pastor, their dad telling them, go to college, get a job, is not going to stop them because God is going to get them into that youth pastor position. I'm just getting rid of the trash. It's like, that's a stupid dream. Go get a job. Now, if they're really a youth pastor, guess what they would be today? They'd be a youth pastor. And I'd be like, well, wow, I'm impressed, son. And they'd be a good youth pastor. You know what I'm saying? You don't just chew. That's what I would do. I would just chew kids out. Chew them out the first week. Say, go home. Of course, I wouldn't. They'd get rid of me the second week, you see. They would never send me on a recruiting trip. It's like, no, don't send Weimers. You're not. None of you are called. Because if you're called, you'll be here anyhow. Okay. That was free. That was a waste of time. But there's a point here. The point here is not that, but it smashes. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. Just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, now there's two Old Testament, because you now, if you were talking to Jews, trying to tell them that Jesus is now the high priest in heaven, you know their problem. It's like, whoa. Everybody knows Jesus is in the line of David and he's the king. But now you're making him the priest also. This is the line of Levi, the line of Aaron. And everybody knows this. So it's like, how are you going to make, you're writing this book, making a big deal and mocking this and want Jesus to replace the priesthood of Aaron? You've got a huge hurdle. Everyone's shutting you down right here. They're walking out right now. You can't make him a priest. He's not even, okay, how are you going to do it? Well, here's your two verses. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the place of Melchizedek. Now again, when he says, you are my son, today I become your father, that is an indication. That's not attacking the Trinity, that at some point Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And God says, you know what? You've qualified. You can now be the eternal Son of God. We're talking about two different levels of sonship. We're talking about a sonship that you are the living Word, a reflection, an exact being. You are part of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity. But upon Jesus' work, he was promoted as a man to being the Son of God. He received the inheritance. He was the creator, so it's all his. That's in Colossians. But he also became a man, did the work of the Messiah, and comes back. It's like, okay, you have now become my son. Well, I was your son before. Okay, a different level. He was eternally the Son of God, but you've now become, you've earned this place. So he was given by God this sonship, Don't confuse sonship here with the second member of the Trinity, sonship. And it says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You can see that's in early Psalms chapter 2 and then later on like Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're talking about another priesthood. In other words, people say, well, he's not in the priesthood of Aaron. Now the author's got to go to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is in Genesis, as you know. He's going to be the king of Salem. He's also a priest of the Most High God in Salem. So Melchizedek is perfect example because he's the king of Jerusalem or ancient Salem, a Jebusite city. What's interesting is I don't want to get off on this, but the last name or part of his name is in the name of the king that was defeated by Joshua, the last part of the name. So you can see the family line as the name was handed down, like Thutmose, and then all the Thutmoses were handed down, and eventually Moses might have that last name. I'm rambling here. But this is he was a Jebusite as the king, and it was handed down until Joshua's day when they killed the king that was the king of Jerusalem. And anyway, that's in Joshua. And they've got the same name. Well, anyway, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest there in Jerusalem of the Most High God. And they were worshiping the Most High God on Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham went to offer Isaac. On Mount Moriah, where the temple is going to stand, where the Temple Mount is today. So Melchizedek was there. So clearly, the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Genesis, Moses, who edited it, believe that this Melchizedek was a priest of the God that Abraham was serving, the priest for the God that Moses was serving, and the writer of Hebrews here is agreeing with it. He was the priest of the same God that appointed Aaron. Aaron was a priest for the Israelites. Notice Melchizedek, Abraham had just been called out of the Gentiles. And so Melchizedek was a Gentile priest on the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah for God. You wonder what was going on before the Jews. Because you've got guys like Shem and Noah. You've got guys like Enoch, obviously. Even the prophet that came up out of Balaam, that came up out of by the Euphrates River, was a prophet of God, the same God that Moses was worshiping. God was just narrowing in on Israel. So there's a whole time period there where God had representatives and people, and the truth was out there among the Gentiles. And then he focused on Israel to help preserve it. Keep that in mind. Verse chapter 7, this Melchizedek. Excuse me. I'm over in chapter 5, verse 7. And he says, verse 6 of chapter 5. It says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And David was talking about the Messiah who was going to come, and he would be forever a priest. Aaron was never a priest forever. He died, and the priesthood was handed to his son. And anyone who was the high priesthood. But anyone who's a priest had to be born in the priesthood of the family, but they would die and it would be passed on to someone else. They were never eternally a priest. It's just for their time, their lifespan. This priest, in the order of Melchizedek, was going to be a priest forever, according to David in Psalm 110. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth. Now, this is the eternal Son of God living as a man. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Now, we know of one time he did that. Now, this makes it sound like he did it multiple times, which I think that's correct. But we know of one time, that's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying and he was weeping, and, you know, great drops of sweat like blood, and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So what we're dealing with here is a real man who's called of God to be the real Messiah. He is eternally the Son of God, but come in the flesh, and he's facing opposition. 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and he overcame all of those temptations. There had to be times there where he was struggling in prayer, crying out for help. There's got to be different times in his life that he was praying. We see him praying all night long different times. Before he chooses his disciples, he prays all night long. I'm not sure what he was praying, but he's getting some kind of guidance. I don't know. Maybe arguing, praying, trying to... Because the next morning, guess who he chooses? The 12 disciples, including Judas. It's like, why do you stay up all night praying? Because it's like, can we get another one? This one is going to betray me. Everybody knows this. It's like, why? That's the one. It's like, but out of submit, I mean, I'm making this up. But Jesus knew from the beginning, and yet he had a prayer all night to choose these 12. And it's like, a good prayer warrior would have seen through that and not chosen Judas. It's like, right, that might have been why he was praying. I see through it, but I'm supposed to choose him. I don't know. I don't know. But there's several times he's praying. But the point is, Jesus had to pray, offer up petitions to find strength, guidance for himself. And it says, to the one who could save him from death. And again, not death on the cross, because that was the place he was going to go. But once he had died, he's going to have to be resurrected. So being saved from death doesn't mean you're not going to die. It means, in this case, you're going to die, but you're not going to stay there. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So he's being submissive. He's a man, so he's got his own ideas. He's got his own thoughts. He sees things he wants to do, has his own desires. But he also knows God's will. So he had to submit to it. Jesus, you got to keep that in mind. Jesus had to often submit. Sometimes there's things that he did that I'm sure it was, yeah, what a great idea. This looks like fun. Walking on water, for example. Sure, I'd love to do that right here. That would be fun. But like going to the cross, it's like, yeah, I'd rather go back and walk on water. Can we do that one again? No, we're going to go to the cross this time. I mean, there's got to be times that he was like, yeah, let's get this going. Other times it's like, I don't want to do this. And many, many times. But anyway, it says, although he was a son, and that would refer to, again, in a position that he's been chosen, he's going to be receiving these things, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, he was a son, but he had to learn obedience, and he learned obedience by what he suffered, and that doesn't mean you've got to beat yourself, but it's like, suffering can be summed up real simply, is doing something you don't want to do. My grandson suffers when we say, it's time to put this away, whatever. I don't want to put it away. Now he's suffering because he's got to obey and do what we want him to do, for example. Anytime your will wants to go this way and God wants you to go this way, you are suffering. Sometimes it's more extreme than others, but he learned obedience through what he suffered, meaning I want to go this way, but God wants you to go this way. And so he went the way God wanted to. Believe me, Jesus had a will. We know he had a will. Doesn't mean it was a corrupt, you know, perverted will. It just means I got an idea. Like saying, hey, we could skip this whole crossing. You could just become king. Look at the power. Look at the access you've got. You could just set up your kingdom right now. I'll help you. Just follow me and I'll show you how to do it. Was that a real temptation? Yeah, because he's a real man. It's like, I could skip this whole, I'm going to eventually come back and set up my kingdom. But I could give the whole world to mankind right now. Right, but what good would it be for man to gain the world, yet forfeit his soul? Nope. I could do that, but I'm going to do what God wants. Again, I'm using an illustration and ad-libbing a little bit there. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect. Now that's a tough, made perfect, meaning he wasn't perfect. Perfect could also mean complete. Once he's a human, want to go this way, but you've got to, instead of going this way, you've got to go follow God. Every day, he says, I always do what my Father shows me. I always do what my Father tells me to. And there's many times in life he had to choose to be obedient. And finally, the last step came, the cross. And when he went to the cross, he wasn't made perfect, as if he had a flaw, but his obedience was now complete. There's nothing else for you to obey. Because now you have finished the race. You've crossed the line. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so now, when he's resurrected, that whole phase is gone. He's no longer, I've got my own will. No, he's finished. He is now in this state of, we'd say, you know, perfection, glorification, completeness. Again, not that he ever had a flaw, but he had some things he had to finish. So when you read that word, and once made perfect, think of this. Once his ministry was completed, once he had completed making the right choice and being obedient in every last situation, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. At that point, boom, you are now going to be the priest. You will now represent people to God because you are the one who's done it. You've become obedient. You've been promoted. You're now in this priesthood of Melchizedek. And now the reason he's saying that is you have this priest there. Now watch this. We're just getting this. Oh, this sounds good. This sounds good. He's going to return to this. But verse 11, very interesting and very important for the context of the book and for Christian life, I think. Verse 11, the writer says, we have much to say about this. Meaning, I could go on. But it is hard to explain. And hard to explain means it's hard to interpret. It's not hard. It's not saying the writer's not saying it's hard for me to, I don't really understand what I'm talking about. That's not what he's saying. But it's hard for me to bring it to you and find an illustration that captures. It's hard for me to interpret it so you can understand it. There's so many things that we're missing. I can't just jump in because you'll miss this. It's hard to explain this. It's hard to teach this. Not because it's deep secrets of God. It's basic. It's hard to explain. Why? Because you are, and the word are, can, is, should be, have become. It not are, you are permanently in this state. You are a tree. You were grown out of an acorn, and now you were a tree. You are a tree now. You're going to forever, you always have been a tree. No, you are now slow to learn. You're slow in learning. You have a learning disorder. All these people I'm talking to here, they've got a learning disorder. I'm in the slow room. It's like, no, that's not, no. You are, or you become slow, and that is dull of hearing, slow to learn. You're dull. You're not awake. You're dozing off. The word right here for slow, it's going to be very important, slow. It's coming up over here, lazy. Look in verse 12 of chapter 6. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The word lazy is the same Greek word, slow. You become dull. You become slow. You become lazy. You're no longer interested. You're no longer focused. I can't tell you about this priesthood because you're so enamored with this. You've forgotten all about this. You've accepted Christ. You're a believer, but you've gone over here and are trying to make sense of this. And while I'm teaching this, you keep trying to find it over here. It's not over here. The word is used in the papyri of for example, a lion that was shot with darts, poison darts, that it became limp. It became slow. It's like couldn't move. And this is what happened to these people. They become slow in hearing, meaning slow in understanding. Meaning I'm talking too fast. I'm talking about things that you do not have a foundation for. You've lost the foundation, so it makes no sense to you. So it's hard for me. We have much to say. We have much to teach about this to encourage you, to prepare you. But it is hard to explain. It's hard to interpret. It's hard to find an illustration. It's hard to connect with you because you have become slow to learn. You're drugged on something. You're sloppy. In fact, watch, in fact, though by this time, and the word time means there has been a period of time. By this time, meaning you got saved here, and by this time in the flow chart, you should be here. You talk about standardized testing in public schools. There's a level. At first grade, this is the proficiency level. How many of the children are proficient? And they've got to get them all up. And if they are supposed to be up here, some are higher. But if they're down here, like they're supposed to be at this 70% percentile, whatever, and they're at 65, okay, they now pull those kids out and they bring them over here and they try and help them with their reading. And they focus on it because it's like we got to get them up here, not just because the state's going to come in and drill you, but because that's where they're supposed to be at the third grade. And if you fall behind here, by the time you're in fourth grade, now you're further behind, and now it's affecting your science grade and your language class. You don't understand. You can't do your history or geography because you can't read. So we've got to get you up here. We've got to keep you at this proficiency level. And by this time, in first grade, you should be here. Second grade here. third grade. What this word means is, in fact, by this time, according to our proficiency charts, you should be, well, look what it says. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. He says, by this time, according to our proficiency charts handed down by the state and all the research that's gone into it, you should be teaching this. But yet, I'm trying to explain it to you, but I've got to stop because I see you're not getting it. You don't even understand what I'm talking about. And what I mean, you can't be more insulting. Listen to what he's saying. I've got a lot to tell you about this. It's hard for me to teach it because you're not paying it. You're so lazy. You're so dull. You're so not interested that it's hard for me to even find an illustration. I can't even go any further. It's frustration in the teacher's voice. And it's like, well, you know, we got to be patient. In fact, by this time, you should be the one up here. Why did I have to come here and teach you this? You should be teaching this. It's not like you got born again last week. Look, if these are priests, if these are Levites, if these are Jews in Jerusalem at this time, and it's 65 AD, you remember in the book of Acts? It says many, after so many days, there's a lot of evangelism, a lot of people coming to Christ. It says even many of the priests believed. That's 30 AD. If we're talking, meaning there's a wave of Christians came into the faith, wave of Jews came into the faith in 30 AD. And eventually many of the priests, because the priests were the ones who had the training. The Levites had the law. They saw behind the scenes. They heard the scheming. A lot of them were in on the meetings. It's like, and we're gonna set this, we're gonna kill this guy. It's like, and so when he's resurrected, it's like, oh my gosh, I know. They knew the truth. It's like you got the false news out there, but the priests are like, yeah, I wrote that article. It ain't true. It's like they knew. And so as the apostles continued the ministry and they saw the signs, they read the scriptures, they remembered how they treated Jesus, they knew how Jesus treated them, they came to the faith. So when he says by this time, we could be talking three decades. We could be talking 35 years. That by this time, you ought to be teachers. Watch. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, I don't know if that's exactly the time frame, but it's very possible. He's not talking about, you know, last month you got saved. You should be understanding these things. It's like you are ignorant. You are stupid. You don't even understand the priesthood of Jesus. You've accepted Jesus as Messiah, but you're right back here. You're not even growing. By this time, you especially makes you wonder if these are Levites. Because what job would the Levites had? The Levites were, you know what they were. They were the teachers. The Levites were the teachers. There's Levitical cities throughout Israel. You had your priesthood there in Jerusalem, but they had Levitical cities throughout the land. And the Levitical cities were the teaching centers. They were the seminaries. That's where the Levites lived. Now, of course, they're supported by the people, so it'd be very easy to get real corrupt. Yeah, just bring us more food right here. We're the Levites. We're doing God's work over here. And yeah, just bring it in here right here. Yeah, we'll play bingo next weekend. And it's like, whatever. It's like they were supposed to be instructing, and we could go more on that. So it makes you wonder, at least there's a little hint that this might be talking directly to the Levites, or at least a large group, that you should now, instead of be teaching this, you should be over here teaching. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. We need to go back to the basics. Now watch, again, we're talking elementary truths. In a moment, it's going to be called foundational. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths. That means, another way of saying that would be, that'd be like the alphabet. We're trying to get through Shakespeare here, and you've forgotten the alphabet? Okay, no wonder you're not hanging with us. Let's go. We got, okay. A, B, B, B. And eventually we're going to make words out of this. We'll be able to read, you know, see, Bob, run. Okay, very good. Now, that's not our lesson is the high priest of Jesus, but we got to read that out of Shakespearean literature. So, I mean, we need to teach you the element. This is not by any means complimentary, nor is he trying to get them saved. Is he trying to get these people saved? No. They're saved. He's trying to get them to pay attention and grow up. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, there's two things here, milk and solid food. And there's, you can build on this forever and ever, making illustrations. Milk, you need milk. but there is also solid food. But it depends on where you are at in your growth. Let's just go with a human, a child. A baby needs milk because, one, they can't feed themselves. Two, they don't have any teeth. They can't process meat. They've got to be nourished at that level. But if nourished on milk, they will begin to grow. And eventually they've got teeth. Eventually they're using a spoon. Eventually they're grilling their own steak, you see. And it's not just always showing up at mom's house, I need some milk. It's like eventually you go from being spoon-fed or breastfed to grilling your own steak. No one's feeding you. Again, your source is always coming from the Word of God. But sometimes people got, well, let's read this. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, notice what we're saying right here. If you are a baby, an infant drinking milk, you are not acquainted with solid food. But now all of a sudden, it's not milk and solid food. It's milk and teaching, advanced teaching, teaching about righteousness. In other words, if you're still drinking milk as an infant, again, he points out infant, you are not acquainted with some of this other stuff that we're not holding you accountable for. For example, righteousness. You're a baby. Drink the milk. We're just feeding you milk. But eventually, we're going to get into solid food, and that solid food is going to begin to affect your whole life. Your whole worldview is going to come under the authority of the Word of God. As an infant, just drink the milk. We're not going to judge you. You have no understanding. Just drink the milk. Here we go. We're growing up. But as they begin to grow, eventually, well, watch what happens with the solid food. First, the infant is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. So if you're feeding people milk, you are not feeding them something else, teaching about righteousness. In other words, righteousness is a lifestyle. Righteousness is you are born again as righteous, but now we're going to produce righteousness. It's got to do with resting from your own works. You're no longer going to go over here and try and do this. You're going to become and act righteous by the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to grow and mature. But if you're just drinking milk, you're not producing works of righteousness. You're doing nothing. You're just drinking milk. But the thing is, if you're still drinking milk after 30 years, you're not in the rest. You're not producing works of righteousness. You're producing some kind of self-work, some kind of self-glorification, some kind of self-service. Watch this. Infant not acquainted with teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. See, now there's one of the words I've been using, mature, who by constant use of solid food have trained themselves. Doesn't say they have been trained by their teacher. They have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. They're no longer on milk. They're now on solid food, and they're feeding themselves solid food. In other words, you can get to the place, and you've done it yourself. You can read this yourself. You can study it yourself. You can discern. You can analyze things, and now all of a sudden, you're able to distinguish good from evil. Over here, that's evil. No, we're not going this way. We're going this way. And all of a sudden, you're out. Your whole world is now affected because of solid food. Now think. Think. How many churches, how many pastors... Well, our people just aren't ready for it. You don't know how many times I've heard that. Our people aren't ready for that yet. When are they going to be ready? How old are they? I mean, what, did you just put up a tent, get everybody born again like last month? It's like, these people have been there forever. Well, they're not ready for this. Then understand, if they are not ready for this solid food, which he's trying to get to, and it's not like in addition to of the Bible. Okay, it's not like there's like level two. There's not like, you know, another section of book. It's in here. It's not like I'm not going to go on a mountain and come back with the solid food. This is the deep. Anyone who's got the deep truths of God, you know, they've got the Bible. Well, we've pretty much exhausted this now. We're going to get into some deep things. Okay, they just said we're going to now get into some satanic teaching. That's the only time deep truths or deep doctrines are used. It's called deep doctrines of Satan. That's the only time. You know, anybody... Solid food, yes. Deep doctrines, no. There's no deep. It's all right here. It's all for the believer. teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, and that means habit, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, it's now affecting their life, their thoughts, their decisions, their performance. It's now affecting, they're now producing, they're in the rest. They're in the rest. Another way of saying it, mature, rest, good and evil. Therefore, watch chapter 6, now stay with me. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. Let us leave. Let's leave the alphabet about teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. If we're still giving you, listen, if you're still feeding people milk, right here, it's not my, it's, I agree with it. And again, it's my opinion, but you see where it comes from? If you're still feeding people milk, they are not mature. They are not in the rest. The only rest they've got is ignorance. Do you understand what I just said? The baby is at rest because they're not ready for this. They're not ready for life decisions. They just want to be warm, cuddled, and asleep or comfortable. They're not ready to find out, let's look at the big world. Here's the news. They can't even process it. So the only reason an infant has rest is because they're completely ignorant. They're not ready for anything except laying there, being comfortable, and giving a pacifier, giving some milk. And there's a place for that. But if you've got a whole church that's not ready, it's scary. Because where's the leadership? Are they mature? Well, we don't really understand this. You don't know how many times. Oh, I got an email. A guy wanted to teach Revelation, and he was looking at some of my stuff, and he wanted to teach Revelation in his church. And of course, you come up when you start looking at Revelation, you get like 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 different opinions. Like, okay, so he went to his pastor. Went to his pastors in the church for advice, and every one of them said he wasn't blasting the church. He was just saying. He said, I'm glad I found your site because he found other places. But he says, the pastors all told him, that's not my area of expertise. I really can't answer that question. Okay, so now you've got someone who's not familiar with Revelation. I mean, at least throw down the gauntlet. I mean, pre-trib, post-trib, preterist, future. I mean, this already happened. Is this just a general historical overview? I really don't even have an opinion. Now, I would expect that from a guy standing in the foyer who just came out of the parking lot, dropped his wife off, parked the car. It's like, hey, what do you think of Revelation? You know, I really don't have an opinion. I just dropped my wife off in the parking lot. But if you're up in front of the church with a check, mic's on. Okay, well, let's just worship God today. And I'm going to tell you a story about what happened to me today. And it's like, oh, what a nice guy. Oh, great. Yeah. Great message. Okay, that guy's not mature because he's not familiar with the solid food. He's not familiar with the book of Revelation. Probably he's probably an expert in the law, probably the Old Testament. Probably understand a lot about the history of Babylonian captivity. Probably that's where he's probably really sharp on. Yeah, I never really thought that was very important. That's the Old Testament. We're more New Testament people. You know, like Revelation. Well, no, not really Revelation. Like what? Well, the Christmas story, the Easter story, and, you know, God's just love for all of humanity. Okay, we've got a baby leading the church, and he's got a staff of babies. And they're just putting in cribs. They're just putting up in bigger nurseries. It's like, do you understand the problem? Now, this is me applying it, but this is not me writing it. This is 65 AD. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, very important, foundation. We're not going to go back and lay the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, that right there, repentance of acts that lead to death. If it's foundational, what that is that's conversion. Now, again, I'm going to blast through these, and you need to, you know, that it says foundations, which includes of repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, you could go off, and you need to study that and develop that, but what that is referring to, and you can see how this builds right here, is I was in the world, I've heard the truth. I repent, I change my mind. Repentance means change your opinion, change your mind. I'm going to change from death to life. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm going to clean my life up. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to hang out in places that have bad air. I'm going to just make sure I stay. I'll start working out at the gym more. It's like, no. Wrong life. We're going to switch from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Repentance. So right there, not laying in the foundation of repentance. And again, does that sound like foundation? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. There's no other foundation other than Christ. Christ is the foundation. And you come from the world to Christ. You repented and you are now on Christ. You are now saved. Okay. Repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instructions about baptisms. It's plural. It means washings. And again, the baptisms were, and again, coming up next, laying on of hands. Both baptisms and laying on of hands were initiation. You're baptized when you enter the church. It was a. You don't get to go to seminary. Then at the seminary graduation, you get baptized. Or you don't do. Laying on of hands was a recognition of a gift. We see Timothy and Paul laying hands on Timothy. Now there may have been a time where he was trained, and was found worthy. Then there was prophecy. There was prayer. They lay hands. They give them some kind of direction. And then Timothy had to grow in that gift. Even 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is encouraging Timothy to grow. And remember the time that the elders laid hands on you. This is who you are. This is what you're called for, Timothy. That doesn't mean you're there. That means, okay, here's your goal. This is you. This is where you're not called to this. You're not called. You're not having your career choice. Your career choice was identified for you, if you want to say career choice, your gift. But these are all initiatory. Repentance, faith in God, baptism, laying on of hands, and then some very basic instructions, the resurrection of the dead. We will live again. Jesus was resurrected. We will be physically resurrected. And eternal judgment. Meaning in the end, after all this, you're going to stand before God and there will be judgment. Those who have rejected Christ, damnation. Those who have accepted Christ, evaluation. See, it's not just damnation, glorification. Yeah, we're all going to be glorified, but you're going to be evaluated. So even if you're a Christian, you need to understand there is going to be a judgment, an evaluation. Yeah, you're going to be saved, but there's going to be, well, done thou good and faithful servant. Pretty good try. Never really figured it out, but, well, you got saved. Come on in. Or whatever. I made that part up. But it's clear not everyone's going to get the same thing, but foundation, repentance, faith in God, instruction on baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. And God permitting, we will do so. We need to leave these behind. Those are foundation. Do you know how many churches you could rock by coming in and teaching those things? Resurrection, eternal judgment, just faith in God, basic repentance, talking about the world. You say, wow. That's I've never seen that before. That's some really deep teaching. That's called the foundation. And the writer here is frustrated because his audience has already been introduced to all this at some point in the past, and they've stopped listening to it, stopped building on it, and have basically forgotten it, and have gone over here. It's like, we've got to come. Do you remember? Okay, let's go way back. You accepted Christ. You understand? When you accepted Jesus as Messiah and explained repentance, faith in God, you're going to trust God. Baptism, what this baptism represents. Laying on of hands, you're called. You've got a place in the church that you're going to function as a body. And there's going to be an eternal resurrection of the dead, and there's going to be an eternal judgment. Okay. These are foundation. Now, when everybody's got that, we're going to start revealing some more. And again, we've got the whole New Testament. But these people that he's writing to, they went back to the law, apparently. They went back somewhere. He says, and God permitting, we will do this. Now, verse 4, this is a kicker verse right here. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Now, I'm going to say enlightened there would refer to, again, I'm trying to interpret this. You don't have to accept this. Enlightened would be born again, where they see the truth. It's like, this is the kingdom of darkness. They've been enlightened. Oh. And you've had that happen to other people, maybe to yourself, where you've heard the gospel, all of a sudden you hear the gospel. Oh. And saying, sometimes people, you share the gospel with people, and all of a sudden, you know, a few years later, they come back, you know, I got born again. When? I shared the gospel with you 10 times. I know, but I never really understood it. All of a sudden, they're enlightened. That's why I think, it is impossible for those who have been once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift could be salvation, or it could be the Spirit of God. That was the promised heavenly gift. But again, this is early on. This is early on in the Christian experience. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. See, that's why you wonder, heavenly gift, is that the Holy Spirit? Well, the next thing is, who've shared in the Holy Spirit. That would be the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is present in their group. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Notice how close those are. Enlightened, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, have tasted. Again, we talk about milk and solid food. What are they talking about, milk and solid food? Well, right here, tasted the word, the goodness of the Word of God. Probably the Word of God is the milk, and the Word of God is the solid food. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and here's exciting, the powers of the coming age. And that's what we're talking about in 1 John, and we see it in Ephesians, where the things of the coming age, because you are born again, because the Spirit indwells you, because you begin to mature and the Word of God begins to renew your mind, you begin to produce fruit. Your lifestyle changes. You begin to function in the church with a gift, and things begin to happen. It's like, what is this? It's not of the world. It's something from the coming age. It's manifesting in you. You're a son of God today, manifesting in this fallen world the coming kingdom. Remember John, 1 John last week, and Tuesday night, it says, is already begun to shine. The darkness is fading, and the light is already shining. Shining what? The light. When Jesus comes back, but his coming is going to be a historical event, but the fact that he's resurrected and is in heaven and is feeding you the Word, has sent the Spirit, there's things happening in your life. Forget raising the dead, laying hands on the sick, and speaking in tongues and dancing in the Spirit. Think growing up. Think maturing. Think doing works of God in this world where you're becoming like a son of God. You're being renewed into the likeness of the Son of God, the powers of the coming age. Think that way. You can throw the raising of the dead and laying on the hands. You can throw them there too if you want to, but people get all distracted, get all messed up. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, born again, who've tasted the heavenly gift, say salvation or the Spirit, who've shared in the Holy Spirit. They're now part of the church with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word of God transforming their thinking, transforming their mind. And the powers of the coming age, it growing righteous, growing in them. If they fall away, if you're there and you fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So now, to be brought back to repentance, you mean if you get that far, and then we talked about this last week, I didn't get as far as I wanted to this week. If you get that far and you fall away, you can't come back to repentance. It's like, well, that means you can't. You're lost forever. You've lost your salvation. Some people say so. It means you can't come back and redo this process of being enlightened, tasting the heavenly, or receiving the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit and the Word, because you've already done it. The only thing that has changed is you're too stupid to know you still got it. You've gone this way and you've fallen away. You can't come back and repent and get born again because you're already born again. You can't get the Spirit again. You've already got the Spirit. You've already tasted. You're already here. The problem is, once again, you're not growing. You're not eating solid food. So, watch. And again, this builds on, and I know this is correct, because it builds on, especially that word foundation. Okay, watch this. Verse 7, here's your illustration. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So you are the field, you are the ground, you are the farm, the seed's been planted, the rain falls, and you produce a crop. You're blessed by God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Well, that must mean hell. It could mean if you don't grow, you're going to go to hell. If you reject Christ after you've accepted, you're going to go to hell. Or it can mean you've gone over here and you've started producing all these worldly works again. And instead of producing out of your rest, out of your spiritual production, you're producing the works of God. You're now back into your own labor, your own works. It's thorns and thistles. Righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's like it's going to be burned up. not the land. What's going to be burned up? The crop. The crop's worthless. Illustration, confirmation from the scriptures. Paul says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will give an account for what he's done. If you build with gold, silver, costly stone, you'll receive your reward. But if you build with wood, hay, or straw, that's going to be burnt up. You yourself will be saved because you're on the foundation of Christ. You'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You're saved, but your whole life is gone. So this is not, Paul was not saying you're saved, but you go to hell. You're burned up. Your whole life is consumed with, because it's worthless. You're still coming because you're in the kingdom. And the same thing here. The land is not burned. The crop of thistles is burned. Even though even though we speak like this, dear friends, meaning I know this is heavy, we are confident of better things in your case. Watch this. This sums it up. Things that accompany salvation. I'm speaking like this, but I'm confident of better things for you. Things that accompany salvation. Accompany what? Accompany salvation. What have they still got? They've still got what things accompany salvation? The crops, the growth, the maturity, the rest. Now, over here, these things shouldn't accompany salvation. The wood, the thistles, the human works. That doesn't accompany salvation. These are the things you've got salvation, so we're confident because you've got salvation that when you understand this, you're going to start producing. There's nowhere in there that he's trying to get them saved. Okay, I see you waving, Tony. Okay, coming to salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. We want you to show the same diligence. At the very end, we don't become lazy. Verse 12. Okay. I'll quit. We'll have to go through that again next week, just kind of get some momentum and build it. Because what he does, he goes right back to explaining this Melchizedek, and he's going to end up saying again in a few chapters. He goes on an attack on this. He says again, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you for your patience. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would handle it correctly. We do so we'd find it as a source of direction and encouragement for ourselves. We do thank you of the power of the Spirit and the power of the word that transforms our lives and renews our minds that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, doing your works, not our own works, that we may enter your rest and accomplish the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.